And we are in the 10th week, of our Tuesday morning Bible study, women's Bible study at Scottsdale Bible. And we are in the class, Understanding the One Story of Scripture. Week 10 has been entitled, He Felt the Nails. And the date is March 31st, 2026. Jesus did feel the nails. He literally suffered and died. Oswald Chambers, and you have this in your handout, who has written a great devotional, wrote, Jesus' death was not something that happened to him, which might have been prevented. His death was the very reason why, I think I put way, but it's supposed to be why, the very reason why he came. So consider, if that's the truth, and it is the truth, it's the very reason why he came to this earth to die for us. When we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, coming as Emmanuel in the flesh, giving himself, making himself of no reputation, we are celebrating the cross. His death. We're celebrating his death at Christmas. Everything about Jesus' passion, I'm using what he called these air quotes, Jesus' passion, his suffering, was triumphant. Those who receive God's gift of salvation are saved from all eternity because he suffered and died and rose from the dead. How many of you have heard that those two words, Jesus' passion, and have you wondered what passion means? Why was it labeled as such? Well, in Latin, the word for passion is pati, which means to endure, to suffer. That's what passion means, to endure, to suffer. From Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to death on the cross, he suffered. And you know what? I've got to believe, as I think of the interaction that he had with his disciples, as we read of different teachings that he had, he was feeling the passion. He was feeling the sorrow of loving all these people that he touched base with, touched in life, and knowing that he wasn't here for that long. It was going to be 3.5 or so years, and that he would die and rise from the dead and be taken away. But he loved these people. And I believe that that was part of his suffering too, as he continued to pour into them his love. We rejoice, don't we, with Jesus in the cross. We go through Good Friday, and we're supposed to mourn. But how could we, as believers, I mean, I did that, not as a believer early on, but yet I knew there was something God had been dealing with my life since I was 5 years old, but I didn't come to faith until I was 17. And I knew there was something beyond that cross. But I was fixated on that cross. And but we rejoice as believers in Jesus. We rejoice that Jesus went to the cross for us. And actually, when you read Hebrews 12:2, and that's in your handout, Hebrews 12:2, what are we told? We're supposed to focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us, in his sufferings, in enduring everything that he went through, the cross. He despised the shame, but Jesus, I have in your handout, experienced joy. And as I was looking at that just yesterday, I thought, I don't know if I would say experienced joy. He had joy because he knew he was accomplishing God's task for him. And we find that in his prayer at Gethsemane in John 17:4, he thanked God for the fact that he could finish this task. You know, on Lamb Selection Day before Passover, Jesus told the disciples, that they did not know, I'm sorry, that he didn't tell the disciples, he told the Jewish people that he encountered in Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, about 4 days prior to his crucifixion. He told them, you missed the time of your visitation. You know, and those words, they sting me as I read them. They sting, S-T-I-N-G. They sting me because I'm thinking, how did the people feel? Being told they missed the time of their visitation. And what does Jesus mean by that? His coming. His coming was mapped out in the Hebrew scriptures. It was mapped out in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, 25, 26. You really should go through Daniel 9, 24 to 27. That's a 70-week prophecy. But specifically when it's talking about Jesus as Messiah, the Prince, we read it about it in verses 25 and 26 of Daniel 9. It tells us when Messiah, the Prince, would be coming, would be cut off, he would die, and would have nothing. He was not given a kingdom at that time to establish. He died, was buried, resurrected, and he is interceding for us now as our great high priest. But he is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in that prophecy in Daniel 9, it specifically tells us that Jesus would die before the destruction of the second temple. Okay? That's important because I tell Jewish people, if Jesus is your, no, how do I say it? If Jesus, I wasn't expecting to say this, if Jesus is your Messiah, if Jesus is not your Messiah, that's what I'm saying. If Jesus, I'll get it right. If Jesus is not your Messiah, you don't have a Messiah. I'm telling this to a Jewish non-believer, okay? If Jesus is not your Messiah, in other words, if you're not claiming him as your Messiah, you don't have a Messiah because the Messiah was to come prior to the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. And that's telling, and that's from your book, which is my book too, you can always say. No. But some people ask, why did Jesus have to die? How many of you have gotten that question in the past from people? Why did Jesus have to die? Now, if we ask that question, what are we implying? We're implying that there might be another way. If we're asking, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't there be another way, God? So what are we second guessing? We're second guessing God. We are wondering before, we're wondering about God's decision. So before we can come to grips with anything that God does, that we read in his word, we need to acknowledge that his ways are his ways, and his thoughts are his thoughts, and they're not ours. And Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts, God is saying, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And Moses in Deuteronomy tells us, and this is a little bit below the middle of your page one, Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. God is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So we should not question what he is doing and what he has said in the Bible, because the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus came to die, and it clearly tells us he would be crucified. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. So this plan of salvation, as we've seen already, even in our jaunt through just Genesis, this plan of salvation is perfect and just and upright. And it is this plan for Jesus to die that provides us with eternal life with God. Everybody has eternal life in the world. Everybody. But as Daniel 12, 1 and 2 says, some will be raised to shame and contempt and not have eternal life with God. But there are others, believers in Jesus, who will rise and have eternal life with God. which means forever, right? Forever. Wow. And the plan of God, I think of this a lot. The plan of God cost God everything. Everything. Jesus paid it all. So at his last Passover Seder, Jesus, who is the perfect Passover Lamb of God, told the redemption story. And then he fulfilled it on the cross the next couple of hours into the next day. And in Matthew 26:30, at the end of their Passover Seder in that upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, they sang a hymn. And typically they sing, Jewish people would sing Psalm 118, I've mentioned this before, it might have been last week, in verse 24. But Psalm 118 is truly a messianic psalm, it would be great devotional, a reading for all of us. And verse 24 then says, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And this is what I can just imagine. This is what they were most likely singing as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Did the disciples understand why they were going there? Yeah, I don't think so. Because many of them, other than John, fled from Jesus and did not stand at the foot of the cross with Jesus. But this is what they sang, and again, not knowing really where they were going next, but I believe that Jesus had in his mind, "And this is the way I'm going, and I'm rejoicing in the cross, and I will rejoice forever with God the Father, God the Son, God the Father." So John 18:1, and I'm on page 1, second paragraph from the bottom. Jesus and his disciples went out over the Brook Kedron. Brook Kedron. Am I saying that right? Kedron? Kedron? K-I-D-R-O-N. Kedron. Okay. So, and they went out over the Brook Kedron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Kedron means dusky, it's in your handout, and it means gloomy. The Brook Kedron has been called the Black Brook as well. The blood from the altar area in the temple, there was a drain at the bottom of the altar, and all the blood that was poured on the altar spilled through that drain, and it went out to the Brook Kedron. Wow, yeah. Wow, Jennifer, yeah, into that brook. And it was named that because of all the Brook Kedron, the dusky and gloomy brook, because of the blood-stained riverbed and banks. Now, they had sacrifices day and night, so it was always filled with blood, but when you think of the amount of blood that would come from the slaying of the Passover lambs, it was even more so, even more so. And I was thinking, when I read about this in an article, this is what it was called and why it was called that, I thought, wow, Jesus and his disciples went across that bridge, and he probably looked at those dusty, bloody river-stained banks, and or blood-stained river banks, get that right, and thought, my blood might be mingled, is going to be mingled with the blood of the lambs tomorrow. John 18:1, again, over the Brook Kedron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, and then says in Matthew 26:38, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." To hear Jesus say that cuts you to the quick. "Stay here and watch with me." And what happened? They fell asleep. And Jesus had left the people, I'm thinking that there's a progression. Jesus had left the people in Jerusalem so that he could celebrate the Passover Seder with them. He had come into Jerusalem, ridden into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey on the 10th day of the month. And here was the 14th day of the month when they would crucify him. So, but he had left the people in Jerusalem after having mingled with them for a time to be with his disciples so that they could celebrate Passover together. Then Judas forsook him and he left, and Jesus went out with the remaining 11 to Gethsemane and took Peter, James, and John with him into the inner garden. But he left the three and prayed alone. He prayed alone. And we might be seeing somewhat of a movement of Jesus moving from the multitude that had been around him toward the loneliness of the cross. The loneliness of the cross. The loneliness of Jesus as he prepared to take upon himself the sins of the world, our sins. That is so heavy duty, we will never be able to comprehend that until we see him face to face. The word Gethsemane means a place for pressing oil, and I'm sure many of you know that. And during Jesus' time, heavy stone slabs were lowered onto olives that had already been crushed in an olive crusher. But the weight of these heavy stone slabs squeezed the rest of the olive oil out of the pulp, and the oil ran into a pit, and there the oil was collected in clay jars. So Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed alone, had fellowship with the Father alone, provides a very vivid picture of Jesus' suffering for us. The weight of the sins, of our sins, the weight of the sins of the world pressing down upon him, just like those stone slabs, those heavy stone slabs pressed down on the olives. So into this garden, into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Romans entered and they arrested Jesus. And I know we know this, but maybe there are some things that we're covering this morning that we didn't know. And it says, a great multitude with swords and clubs came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm on page 2, as you know, I heard pages flip, and this is third paragraph, great multitude. And which means when I read of a great multitude, nobody numbered them. Nobody numbered them. There were too many of them in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you had gone to Israel and you visited the Garden of Gethsemane, how many did? How many have been there? Do you think that there was, or let me ask you this, do you think a great multitude would have crowded the place out hugely? Yeah, I think so. And no wonder, because sometimes I get the question, why did Judas have to kiss Jesus? What's the big deal about that? Like they wouldn't recognize him? With a great multitude in that garden? Yes, he did. Because they had a detachment of troops. And when it says detachment of troops there in the garden, this refers to what's called a cohort of Roman soldiers, which equates to 1,000 men. I can't imagine. But a detachment of troops has that definition. And can we picture the chaos that was going on? Chaos not on the part of Jesus. He was probably the only peaceful one that was in that garden at that time. And with such a number, again, we can understand why Judas had to give him a kiss. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy, too. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, it talks kissed by a friend. And it means in such a way as a deceitful kiss. Matthew 26:59-60 says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Isn't that a bizarre kind of statement? I don't mean it's bizarre. It's inspired by God. But it's bizarre on the part of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, they were called the council, that they knew that they were looking for false witnesses because they had no other. You know, they were looking for false witnesses to convict, to condemn Jesus so that they could put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. That's interesting. Jesus faced six trials, three religious trials and three civil trials. And there were many, many illegalities. And you've got them listed in bullets in the middle of page 2. No trial. And I don't know if you've ever read of this before. No trial. This is for Jewish rulings, okay? No trial was to be held during feast time. Well, right off the bat, they had the trial of Passover. And yet Jesus was arrested at Passover, I wrote down. No trial was to be held at night. And yet Jesus was arrested at night and taken directly to the high priest. If the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. However, this was a matter of hours in which Jesus was crucified. The Jewish people had no authority to execute anyone. Yet there were three religious trials. What was the sense? Their authority, capital punishment within the Jewish realm was stoning. And that authority was taken away about 6 BC. Okay, so there was no authority for them to execute capital punishment. The accused was to be given counsel or representation, and Jesus had none. The accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions. However, Jesus was asked if he was the Christ, if he was the anointed one. Jesus was put under oath by the high priest Caiaphas to answer the statement, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And what did he reply? "It is as you said." And I, when I read that and putting this together, I smiled because I thought, praise God, that this is in our scripture. It's more proof that Jesus is who he said he was and is. So praise God that we have his words. Jesus will one day judge the world, but the world judged him. And the world continues to judge him as they reject him. It's very sad, as I was thinking a lot about the rejection of Jesus this morning. So in discussing why Jesus had to die, have any of you had that question posed to you? Why did Jesus have to die? You may have, maybe in passing, but maybe you've forgotten. But you should know these two verses that are listed in your handout. And I want to talk about Isaiah 53:10. I have it under your heading. The death of Jesus was according to the predetermined plan of God. That's number one. That's what we need to know. And these two verses come under that predetermined plan of God. Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And another word for bruise is crush. Wow, God the Father had predetermined this. God the Son, there was this, and this was in pre-eternity that Isaiah 53:10 is talking about. If you have the New American Standard Version, it says, "If he would offer himself as a sin offering." It has that word, "if." And so there was that discussion between God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus willingly gave himself up to be sacrificed. And Acts 4:27-28, Luke, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, wrote, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose," God, "your hand and your purpose, determined before, from eternity past, to be done." It's God's predetermined will. There are many Jewish people who have asked me, why do Gentiles call us Christ killers? And I said, because those Gentiles don't know what the Bible says. Because it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. And God used Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish people to carry out this crucifixion according to God's plan. So be sure that if you're asked that question by Jewish people, that you can share that. It's real. There's nothing that they have come back with after I've shared that. Because it's God's word. Sharing God's word is impactful. God's word is impactful. So, Jesus was then beaten and mocked. And in Isaiah 52:14, and this is not in your handout, but Isaiah 52:14 says, his visage, his appearance, was more marred than any man. And we're talking about that flogging. And his form more than the sons of man. He couldn't be distinguished even. I cannot imagine. And a crown of thorns was then pushed down upon Jesus' head. You know what the Roman soldiers meant to be mockery in doing so? They really gave a picture by putting a royal robe on him and pushing the crown of thorns in his head. They were picturing the two roles of the Messiah, the suffering servant and the conquering king who would come, the conquering king. And there's actually even more symbolism in that crown of thorns. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. But when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The curse of the ground was even put on his head to be born, because we know from Romans 8, verses 21 to 23, in that vicinity, the creation has been put under the curse. Just as we as human beings, you know, before we see him face to face, because it says in the New Jerusalem, the curse is lifted. But that curse will be lifted, and we can rejoice in that. Amen? The curse will be lifted, but not until then. And here Jesus was bearing it all. Our curse, the curse that we have, lies upon us because of our sins, and giving us the hope that God has given us, because he has given believers in Jesus, be they Jewish or Gentile, salvation forever. Jesus was led away to Golgotha in Hebrew. And do you have that picture on the back of your handout? Because I don't know what I did with my picture. Okay, good, you have that picture. That's Golgotha. That's a picture of Golgotha. Now, I've not been to Israel, so I don't know what Golgotha looks like, but if you've been to Israel and have gone, I can only imagine that it's a very busy place, where Calvary, Golgotha was, because there's a bus station there, right? Jennifer saying yes, yeah. And I've had some people say, yes, indeed, that's what Golgotha looked like, a skull. Because Golgotha is called Golgotha because it means place of a skull. Place of the skull. So that's where they brought him out to be crucified. So Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull. What is that? Even Calvary means skull in the Latin. But in Genesis 3:15 is the very first prophecy of Jesus as Redeemer, the seed of the woman as Redeemer. And God says, I will put hostility, hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, shall crush your head. I want you to, that to resonate with you. Messiah is going to crush your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, Jesus' heel was bruised at the crucifixion, wasn't it? But Jesus did indeed crush Satan's head. The significance of Jesus being crucified at Golgotha was to show his victory over his enemy Satan. And that's fulfilling the whole part of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The remainder of the prophecy, Jesus' heels were bruised, but the remainder of the prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He had been nailed to the cross, and that's how the Romans did it. And then they lifted it up, the cross with the victim, quote unquote. Jesus was dying a criminal's death. And they dropped it into the hole that was dug in the ground. And when you picture that skull-like rock, it was dropped into that skull-like rock. And we can recognize the crushing of Satan's head and the piercing of the ground of the skull-shaped Golgotha. And Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. We're told that Mark 15:25 says that. That's the third hour, okay, of the day. That's Jewish time. I'm on the second paragraph of page 3. It was the third hour, and they crucified him as an unblemished and as an unblemished Passover lamb. But actually, what I want to say, and it's in your handout, he was crucified at the same time that the unblemished animal Passover lambs were brought into the temple and tied to the altar, ready to be slain the same hour. Now, crucifixion was Romans' capital punishment. Criminals were crucified, as I have just said. And it was unimaginably painful. It was excruciating. In fact, the word crucifixion means excruciating. But victims of crucifixion could live up to 6 days. 6 days in all that pain. But Jesus remained on the cross for how many hours? 6 hours. He had to die at the time he died. He had to die. You have that verse there for you. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. Therefore, he had to die on the Passover with the unblemished animal Passover lambs who were being slain in the temple. You get what I mean? The unblemished Passover animal lambs, because it was only those who were that. Those lambs that were spotless that could be brought to the temple and be slain. But look at the scripture that I wrote down for you, hopefully, Exodus 12:6. And it says, I read it a lot of times, and then maybe the 25th time, I thought, well, that's really odd. I wonder what this really means. Because God is giving the children of Israel in Egypt what to do with these lambs when he was going to make a way for them to depart Egypt through the blood of the Passover lambs, right? So in Exodus 12:6, the last part B of that verse, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Talking about a specific lamb, it's talking about one lamb. And I did some research on it, and there was a national lamb that they were supposed to kill, and that animal, that unblemished lamb, was to be killed at twilight. And it says it in Exodus 12:6, the latter part of verse 6. Twilight means between the two evenings. So that sacrificing of the lamb that was killed for the nation, interestingly, was to occur before sunset while it was still the 14th day of the month of Nisan, while it was still Passover. And Jesus died at that time. He died. He gave up his spirit, scripture says. And he died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And he fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and also Deuteronomy. I have it in your handout, 21, verses 22 to 23. It says, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So he had to take upon himself our curses. That alone, aside from being nailed to the tree, that alone was a weight that he asked God to take away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's your will, yes, I will drink this cup, but if not, you know, he asked if the cup could be removed from him, but of course it couldn't. And of course, we are forever rejoicing in his death and resurrection. So, now, criminals who were crucified, they had their crimes inscribed on a plaque that was nailed over the cross, over the tree. And in John 19:19, we read the sign that Pilate wrote. There are a couple of versions of it in the different Gospels, and it could be because it was in different languages. And actually here, we read Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They're all similar, all right? But I think this sums it up. So thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring John to write in chapter 19, verse 19, although there weren't chapters and verses at that time when they wrote, who this Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In the Hebrew, it says Yeshua, Nazar, Melech, Yehuda, which means Jesus, salvation. Here they're looking. I want us to see that sign as they saw it, okay? Salvation, the branch, which is a messianic title. Nazar means the branch. King, Melech, Jews, Yehuda. So they were looking at, here is salvation, the branch. We've been calling the Messiah the branch for years. He is king. He's king of us. He's king of the Jews. They were looking at that. And yet, they were still, many were still forsaking him. And I have to believe that there were many at the foot of the cross who came to a saving faith in Jesus that day. In your handout, you see Jeremiah 23:5-6. Jeremiah 23:5-6 is a wonderful verse that tells us that Jesus is indeed Lord, that he is God. Because it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That's in between what I'm going to read at the end. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he shall be called. And this is this king of righteousness that Jeremiah is writing of. This is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Do you see that at the end of your passage in Jeremiah 23:5-6? In Hebrew, that word for Lord is Jehovah. It's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It's Yahweh. And Yahweh is the great I am. I am who I am, as the angel of the Lord said from the burning bush when Moses came up to the burning bush that was not being consumed. So Jesus is God, the Lord our righteousness. What a proclamation that, you know, that the Jewish people wanted Pilate to take that sign down, and he said, I wrote what I wrote, and it's going up over his head. Praise God, again, that history knows that, that we know it from God's word. And when I think of the crucifixion, and it's written in your handout, and I've underscored it, Jesus' crucifixion was the height of man's inhumanity to man. Who? A man would crucify another man? Are you kidding me? Well, we've seen worse things almost, right, in what has transpired in our history, in mankind's history. So Jesus' crucifixion was the height of man's inhumanity to man and the height of God's love for man. The height of God's love for man. What a contrast. What a contrast. But here, again, the crucifixion, Jesus was being displayed as a criminal. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the righteous one, a criminal for us. Maybe there are some ways in here that you can share with those who don't know Jesus, be they Jew or Gentile, that you can share what this week has meant to us, this Passion Week, and of what Jesus went through for us. Man's, and I thought of this too, man's freedom of choice was on display at Golgotha. What do I mean by that? God used man's tainted. You know, we have freedom of choice. We say that a lot. But when you go to Ephesians 2, our freedom of choice is polluted. It's tainted. And so God used our freedom of choice to unfold his perfect divine plan, his redemptive plan for the world. So the cost of the cross remains holy on God's side. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, on God's side. And in the midst of all that unimaginable pain from the crucifixion, what did Jesus cry from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus, as he was looking down from the cross, what did he see? He saw the Roman soldiers casting lots for his clothing. He heard the two thieves on either side of him reviling him. But one thief, at the end, as he was fading fast, he said to his fellow thief, this man in the middle has done nothing wrong. And then he said, remember me. To Jesus, he said this, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. So he acknowledged who Jesus was. And then the religious leadership was mocking him, and the crowd was blaspheming him. Our God took this humility, and he took it joyfully, just like we read in Hebrews 12. And if some people ask you these questions, especially this week, as we celebrate Holy Week, if someone believes good work can save us, right? Why then did Jesus have to die such a horrific death if it's good works that gets us to heaven? No, good works can never satisfy God's righteous demands. In Matthew 27, I'm on the top of page 4, Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour, which would have been noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Darkness over all the land. Again, Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning, but at noontime, to 3 p.m., there was that darkness until 3 o'clock. And Scripture states that all the earth and all the land were in darkness. That helps me to understand. You know what helps me to understand? The scope of the death of Jesus. The worldwide darkness, the scope of the crucifixion is reinforced because it's for all of mankind. His death, he died for everyone. Does that mean everyone becomes a believer? No, no. And I like to say it in such a way as if God, if someone presents you with a gift, whenever, do you say, oh, thank you, but you never take it? Are you going to be receiving that gift? No, you have to hand out. You have to extend your hands and take that gift, just like we need to trust. We need to say, I receive you, Jesus. John 1:12. You know, but many did not receive him, but to those who did, he became the Messiah, to them the Son of God. Okay, so the scope of the impact of the crucifixion was worldwide. And you know, some people say, well, I think that it was a lunar eclipse, or they usually don't say lunar, they usually say solar eclipse. Solar eclipse, but that can remain for 7 minutes and 5 seconds, that darkness. Here the darkness was 3 hours. And then some people will say other things about that darkness. But it was a special miracle. I've come down to understand it was a special miracle on the part of God to show us, to proclaim to us who Jesus is, how of God, how loving, as we've gone through these two semesters, to see God's perfect plan unfolded in Scripture from eternity past and now through it, Genesis, and we're moving, but we know the end of the story too. And especially at this time, I wanted to hone in on Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Lent Selection Day and to understand further, perhaps, the crucifixion and resurrection. In Matthew 27:46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and that's in Aramaic, and it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here was Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. Did he feel the nails? Did he feel them? Yep, he did. Did he have emotions? Yes, he wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept when he came into Jerusalem on that colt of the donkey. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." He felt the nails. He had emotions. So what was Jesus' cry from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, I'm going to share with you what my view is, was using a teaching tool that rabbis used in teaching their Jewish students. It was called Remez, R-E-M-E-Z, and it means a hearkening back. King David, in Psalm 22, starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in essence, Jesus from the cross was telling the Jewish people, who knew that Psalm 22, somewhere in their life, they had heard this. They had an education from the rabbis, and the rabbis would use this tool. And Jesus, in his cry from Psalm 22, verse 1, was actually saying, "Here I am. I am the Messiah. I am the one promised to Israel. I am the one who was told to you would be crucified. That's who I am." And then what? What? Some say that those 3 hours on the cross of darkness, that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. And I used to teach that because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But when I learned about this Remez tool and when I realized that he was sharing this, Jesus' proclamations were not just something he needed, you know, that he was saying because of whatever. He made it a point to hearken back to their scriptures in Psalm 22. "Why have you forsaken me?" And I don't believe that God the Father and God the Son were ever separated, because that would be a change in the Trinity. And God is eternal. The Trinity is eternal. You cannot have change in the Trinity. So I say that there's no separation within the Trinity. Again, he was crying out, "Here I am. This is who I am." And perhaps in saying, maybe there's someone at the foot of the cross. Well, there was a soldier that said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Was it a saving faith? I don't know. People say, "Well, he just said that." God knows a person's heart. So I believe that there were people that were saved at the foot of the cross. And in fact, when you go to Psalm 22, verse 24, and it's in your handout somewhere, it's page 4. In Psalm 22, which is all about Jesus' crucifixion that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write, it says, "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." David is writing and saying that God the Father has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, has not ignored his Son who would be afflicted on the cross. Nor has God the Father hidden his face from him. But when God the Son cried out to him, he heard. To me, that settles the question of whether there was separation or not. Truthfully, the fact that the Trinity, the Godhead, cannot be separated settles the question for me. John 19:30, it is finished. Jesus' work was completed. And you have in parentheses John 17:4 when Jesus was praying praying to God the Father. He said, I've done your will. I've completed the task. It is finished. Tetelestai is an accounting term. That's what it is finished. It is said in the language. Tetelestai, an accounting term that means paid in full. And when Jesus uttered those words, he was declaring the debt owed to his Father was wiped away completely and forever for those who would trust in him for their salvation. Further reason why our salvation, when we know Jesus personally, it is finished, it is done, it is sealed, it's eternal. Eternal non-security. There's eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. It is sealed. Matthew 27, verse 51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And I wasn't here. We weren't here on Sunday. We were in Buckeye, savoring. But I heard that Daryl's sermon was really great, so I want to hear it when I come back from a couple of other states. But it has to do with dust, and it has to do with the veil. So I'm encouraging you who perhaps go to other churches to pull up Daryl's sermon from this past Sunday, and I'm looking forward to hearing it myself. But when Jesus cried, it is finished, and when that veil of the temple, 60 feet wide, 4 inches thick or so it is said. Those dimensions are not noted in scripture, but it was a veil that was at times attempted to tear apart by people. I've read that, but they couldn't. It was made of twisted linen. It was very dense. The veil was very dense, but it tore. When Jesus said it is finished, it tore. And what was showing, and remember the priests were in the temple killing those Passover animal lambs, the unblemished ones, and this temple tore. Never had that happened. What do you think they thought? Yeah, holy cow. Yeah, that's good expression. Holy lamb. But the way into the Holy of Holies, the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that way was torn. It was made available to all, not just the high priest who could only go in one time a year to the Holy of Holies and pour that blood, sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. The way to God was opened freely to all. It's an invitation, isn't it? What an invitation. You know, that's another thing in talking to our friends who have questions. You could say, you know, I'd like to tell you about a grandiose invitation straight from God, and then explain how the temple veil was torn in two. In Acts 6:7, I love this. It says, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Yes. It said right before that in Acts 6:7, it says, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And again, when I'm thinking of these priests, however many there were, some say 144, maybe some say two. I don't know how two could be slaying all those Passover lambs. But that they most likely thought, oh my Lord, what is this that you have done? And we see the results. Great many, we're not told how many, but a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The cross is the point where God and sinful man merge. With a crash, And the way to life is open, but the crash is on the heart of God. And I think I read that from Oswald Chambers. The crash is on the heart of God, the grieving heart of God, who created this world, as we saw from the very beginning, from eternity past, well, beginning of Genesis, and wanted man to have dominion and represent God on this world. And we sinned. We fell. We transgressed. So the question to ask is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? You could ask somebody, who is Jesus? But then, to become more personal, ask, who is Jesus to you? The tomb is empty. Many, do you think we may on this the same way? Many don't know what to do with an empty tomb. And when you think of it, it's sad. That's victory. The empty tomb is victory. And many don't know in this world what to do with victory. And many don't care about an empty tomb. But we read in scripture that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said this to Martha. I believe it was Martha, yeah. And then asked, do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? A good way in sharing Jesus. You know, you can make statements till you're blue in the face, but it's important to ask, do you believe this? So why is the resurrection of Jesus significant? Page 4 on the bottom. The resurrection, I can't even underscore this enough. The resurrection speaks of the immense power of God, of our all-powerful God. The resurrection of Jesus validates, it proves who he claimed to be, God the Son, the Redeemer, the Messiah. His resurrection authenticated his ministry. The resurrection of Jesus, which was witnessed by over 500 people at one time, in addition to many others, is irrefutable proof that he is the Savior, the Deliverer of the world. The resurrection of Jesus proves his sinless character and divine nature. And King David said in Psalm 16, verse 10, God, when he was praying to God, and you know the Psalms are a song, and the Holy Spirit was illuminating him at the time and causing him to record these words, you, God, will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus never saw corruption. Even in lying in that tomb, you think a tomb, which would be dirty and would have been occupied by another body? No, no. This was a new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea's that Joseph gave to as a gift. As a gift, as a fulfillment of prophecy from what David said. You will not allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. So the resurrection of Jesus validates Old Testament prophecies that foretold of his suffering and resurrection. Through Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life, we who are believers in Jesus share, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, share his triumph. It's victory. We're celebrating victory. In a world today, it's so ironic that we don't hear a lot of victory in the world, right? On the radio, on the television, when we turn it on. Victory resides within us because God resides within us. And I pray that we have all sitting here in this room have received that gift of hope, that gift of eternal life with him. The rest of what I want to share is not on your handout, but I found this to be very compelling, maybe I'll say. But Jesus and his disciples, his friends, I like to call them friends, Jesus calls us friends as well. They left the upper room on that last Passover night, Passover Seder together. And the final encounter with the enemy of the earth began, and it was a battle. And it began as they walked to Gethsemane, even though I said I realized the sorrow that Jesus had before, but the battle really began at Gethsemane. Jesus praying to the Father, and you know, he prayed for us too, to the Father in John 17. Wow. John 17, verses 20 to 23. But in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed alone, and we need to know and always remember that in his final prayers, as I just said, he prayed for us. He didn't want us to be alone. He was alone praying, but he prayed for us, believers who would come after his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. He wants to identify with us then and now and every moment. And I've read a little bit, just a little bit, about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and some of you have been there. You know, I'm not even put step, I haven't even stepped onto the ground of Israel. But it's in Jerusalem, and it is seen as the final resting place of Jesus. I don't get that. I don't get where they're coming from, final resting place of Jesus. And there is a renovated tomb in that Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Did you see it? Did any of you see that tomb, that final tomb? Okay. And who renovated the tomb? Well, in 326 AD, the Empress Helena, the mother of Emperor Constantine, came to Jerusalem. And you know what? She was wishing to find the hill on which Jesus was crucified and buried. So she, in her thinking, she found that hill, and she built a chapel of ornateness. It's not called that, but it's truly ornate. Because beneath the altar, what is now labeled as the cathedral, is a gold-plated hole in which the cross supposedly was lodged. Three crucified icons, their art pieces with elongated faces, hang on crosses by the altar. Gold lanterns are hanging there. Madonna statues are all around. Candles and dim lights take away any thought that a person could have of being gripped by entering what they thought was the location where Jesus was buried. It would just wipe it away, seeing all this ornateness. You're going, you want to be, you want to worship him, you want to have a somber time, perhaps you want to have a rejoicing time, etc., with God, but it's all wiped away because of all the embellishments. So there were steps, I read, that descend to the tomb. And a long line wait to look at that golden, the golden burial tomb, okay? And which is elaborate. And the traditional spot of Jesus' tomb with 43 lamps hanging above the entrance. 43 lamps hanging. And then a candelabra sits in front of the tomb, which is solid marble decorated with golden leaves. How, have you seen this? Have you seen the ornateness? Okay. I heard that one tour guide took a small party behind all the gold, all the marble, all the intricacies and the lights through a very nondescript entrance into a tomb, into a plain room. And that was the opening. That plain room had the opening for the tomb. And the height was 4 feet. And it was 4 feet wide. So in other words, if you took three steps on the rock floor, it brought you to the other side of the tomb. That's how small it was. In a simple cave, the tomb was dirty. The person had mentioned it had not been cared for. It had been forgotten. But this tour guide knew. And the visitors that he took into this tomb, they stooped in and looked inside, and their response was utter amazement. They didn't say anything. They were utterly amazed, though, because the light of this world, and they're thinking the light of this world, who was in a darkened tomb like this, a claustrophobic room, a claustrophobic tomb like this, And we read in John 19:38-42, after Joseph of Arimathea had requested the body of Jesus from Pilate, he and Nicodemus prepared the body of Jesus, binding the body with linen straps of cloth, well, of linen cloth, that were then put together with spices, various spices, and they laid Jesus in the tomb. And then it says in the scripture, in Matthew 27:59-60, that Joseph of Arimathea rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Again, in reading the Gospels and reading these passages about Jesus' passion, about his crucifixion, his even coming into Jerusalem on Lent's election day, what were the emotions of all the people in that place? But what a heart-wrenching description of what Joseph of Arimathea did in terms of what was he thinking? Was he thinking that was it? That it was over? And then it says the tomb was sealed shut by the guards. And that's in Matthew 27:62-66. So the silence, truly the silence among all those tourists, and I don't think there were very many that came to that one tour guide, the silence was deafening. God put himself in a tomb like this. Our Redeemer came humbly, didn't he? We read that in Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. How far he came, though, for you and for me. How far it wouldn't be what we would select in this life, how far he went. It wouldn't be what we would select for us. From being placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals in the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem Ephrathah, where the lambs were birthed and kept that would be sacrificed in the temple, to his childhood and early adulthood days in Nazareth, known as a germ of a town. Nazareth was called a germ of a town. Jesus then took on himself a criminal's death and died a criminal's death. The cross was for criminals. And then to be laid out in a dark and dank tomb. But we need to go beyond. We need to go beyond and see this. We need to go beyond the ornateness, the gilded part of what is up above, on the other flights before coming down to this empty tomb that was dirty and forgotten. We need to look closely on the walls too, and because this is what the people saw, they saw charred marks on that wall in that tomb. Charred marks. What was that? A divine explosion? The resurrection? What God might have done in the resurrecting of his son? A divine power? The marks, I'm just throwing this out. And praise God that God has changed the world. Thinking of Good Friday, thinking of Resurrection Sunday, God has changed the world, especially with Resurrection Sunday, but even as we went through the difficulty, the bitterness with Jesus, he's changed the world, he's rocked the world, and the message, I pray, will resound in the ears of any who will want to listen, who will want to listen. So, who is this Jesus to you? I'm exhorting all of us, I'm encouraging all of us to ask that question at this time. Who is Jesus to you? So thank you, Lord. Thank you for not the ends, but the beginning of glorious life forever. Father, I thank you for these women. I thank you for their love of digging into the Word of God, your Word. And I pray, God, that you would give us, that you would give us people to speak with as we move through this week of your passion, Jesus, and that we would do it so excitedly, Father, for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I have not forgotten that we have, oh, it's a little late.